Many people, when they move into an area, just go to the nearest church building because it's the closest building. And people who have that attitude are people who simply don't understand. It's not a question of maliciousness toward God. It's a question of spiritual ignorance. And they just feel like, well, as long as I'm worshiping God, why does it matter where I worship Him or how I worship Him? Well, if you're going to worship someone, you're playing the role of a spiritual fool if you don't worship that one the way he wants to be worshiped. If God had not left us a divine pattern and put a stamp of approval on it and made it crystal clear not only where he wanted to be worshiped, but how he wanted to be worshiped down through history, man might have some excuse to say, well, God pretty well left it up to me. God has designed down through history through a series of signs from heaven, manifestations of exactly how he wants to be worshiped and precisely where he wants to be worshiped. Now, I've been following this pattern of God putting his stamp of approval on the place by his glory filling it, and putting his stamp of approval on the manner of worship by fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice. And this same pattern has continued right on up into the New Testament church age. And when it happened to the first New Testament church at Pentecost, which was organized during Jesus' earthly ministry, it automatically happened to all churches who follow that rule of faith and practice. Now, we had gone all the way from the very first sin in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, and we had followed how God established this pattern down through Cain and Abel, down through Seth. And so now we're in the period of time known as the period of Shekinah in the temple. Now, God has chosen to manifest himself in many ways. At times he's manifested himself as a blinding light. At other times he's manifested himself in the form of a man. God has chosen to manifest or reveal himself to mankind in different ways. But no one has ever seen the person or actual presence of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But God reveals himself, and lets man see his manifestations in different ways to make sure, in some instances, that man know where he's supposed to worship and how he's supposed to worship. Had you been born in the time of the temple in Jerusalem, then this would have been the place that God designated for you to worship. But you're not born in that time period. But God has done the same thing for us in the New Testament church, which as the Sunday mornings progress, if I will and the Lord doesn't come, we're going to eventually get to the New Testament church, and I'll show you that the sign that he put in the New Testament church was just as emphatic and just as dramatic as he did when Solomon completed his temple. Now, we're going to talk about the period of Shekinah, the glory of God in the temple, God's stamp of approval on what Solomon had done that God had directed through his father David. 1 Kings 8, 9-11. This happened in 975 B.C. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, or Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Now, after God instructed David to buy this place, then he told David to let Solomon build a temple. And then Solomon built the temple, and now God puts his presence there in the Shekinah glory. The cloud, the shining, glorious cloud fills the temple, and God says, I approve all this that has been done. I will accept your worship here. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now when God made a covenant with Abraham concerning salvation, it was an unconditional covenant. By that I mean, God said, if you'll do this, I'll do this. And that is an unbreakable, unconditional covenant. And salvation can never be lost, it can never be broken, it can never be taken away, because it's based on the actions of God and not on the actions of man. But when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, it was a conditional covenant. He said, after you become my children, if you will worship me the way I want to be worshipped, in the place I want to be worshipped, then I'll be God and I'll stay with you. That's what I covered last Sunday morning. But he said, if you don't do that, then I will withdraw my presence from that place and I won't accept your worship there anymore. That was a conditional covenant. Now this is the period temple, 975 B.C. Well, hundreds of years before, back in around 1500 B.C., in that general time frame, when God had instructed Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, a tent in the wilderness, the same identical set of circumstances had shown his stamp of approval on that tent that he told Moses to build. In Exodus 29, 43 through 46, God made a promise to Israel way back, hundreds of years before, when he first built the tent, had Moses build a tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, and then when they got into Jerusalem, into Israel, years later, Solomon was allowed to build a temple of mortar and stone. Exodus 29, 43 through 46. And there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. This was God's promise. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be the Lord their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord thy God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And once a year, Aaron had to go back in the Holy of Holies. Now on this same tent, the Spirit of God descended, the glory of God descended, the fire of God descended. We've gone over all that in weeks before. Once a year they made an atonement for the sins of all of Israel as well as Aaron. Exodus 30:10. And they also make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall we make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God indwelt that tent. The Holy Spirit of God indwelt the temple in a special way. Now the Holy Spirit of God is everywhere, but he has chosen to make his presence known in certain places in a special way so that man can take advantage of the opportunity that God gives him to worship him the way he, God, wants to be worshipped. And one of the greatest tragedies that's going to occur at the judgment seat of Christ is the number of people who knew Jesus as Savior, who Sunday after Sunday after Sunday never took advantage of worshiping in the place that God directed. Now, God's Spirit indwells every local New Testament church, every single one. And he makes his presence known there. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and filled the house. And there was fire. And it was there. And God said, this is where I want to be worshipped. Now, if you think that I come over here because you pay me a salary, or because I feel a deep obligation to God to do this, that isn't true. I come over here because this is the place that God said I should worship him. And this is the place that I worship God, because he put his stamp of approval on a church that practiced and taught exactly the same things that we teach here at Pentecost that Jesus had organized during his earthly ministry. And so the place to worship is in a local New Testament church, and the way to worship is what those men wrote who were there at that meeting that we have recorded in the New Testament as well as the writings of Paul. Now the Shekinah glory of God didn't stay in the temple too long. He only made three appearances. That's all. Well, now the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts made four appearances. He made an appearance to an all-Jewish church at Jerusalem. He made an appearance to a half-Jew and half-Gentile church in Samaria. He made an appearance to an all-Gentile church in Caesarea. And he made an appearance to a group of people that didn't have scriptural baptism in Turkey, but when they finally resubmitted at Ephesus, then he made his appearance there. Only four times did the Holy Spirit descend upon a group of people. He always descended upon them, and he put his stamp of approval on those types of assemblies. Now, the Holy Spirit of God, some 370 years later, in Ezekiel 10 and 4, we see him getting ready to bail out and leave Israel because Israel has stopped worshiping God the way he wanted to be worshiped. They're still in the temple, but they aren't worshiping God the way he worshiped. Ezekiel 10:4, this occurred in 605 B.C. That's about 370 years after Solomon completed the temple in 970 B.C. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, that's over the Ark of the Covenant, and stood over the threshold of the house, that's the temple of Solomon, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And now we see the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple. Here's where he left. Ezekiel 11:23, 587 B.C., 18 years later, when he pulled out of the temple because Israel had stopped worshiping God the way he wanted to be worshiped, then God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come across to capture the temple mound, to burn and destroy the temple. Ezekiel 11:23, 587 B.C., 18 years after the appearance in 605 B.C. And the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east of the city. Now the promise that God makes concerning salvation is unconditional. And when a person comes and receives Christ, he is eternally saved and sealed by the grace of God. But the promise that God makes to each local New Testament church is conditional. And if that church does not follow the teachings that God directed and ceases worshiping God in the manner that he actually instructed, then God's Spirit will leave that church quicker for that than anything else. Because God put his stamp of approval on a group at Pentecost. That church believed and practiced and taught the things that Jesus had taught those people during his earthly ministry. We are supposed to be practicing and preaching and teaching the same things. When we stop doing that, a period of time passes, God gives us a fair chance, and then he withdraws his presence from that church in a special way. Now, from 587 B.C., for the rest of the time, the Shekinah glory no longer appeared in the temple. They went into Babylonian captivity. After about 70 years, the Lord delivered them. They came back, and Zerubbabel built the temple. God wanted Zerubbabel to build the temple. He was the governor. Nehemiah and Ezra, the scribes, and Zechariah the prophet of that day. And he wanted the temple built. And they built it. And God received their worship in it. But the Shekinah glory of God that appeared in the tent and tabernacle in the wilderness and appeared in Solomon's temple never came and made his presence manifested in Zerubbabel's temple. Then Zerubbabel's temple was pulled down slowly and gradually as Herod built his over the top of it. And the Shekinah glory of God never appeared in Herod's temple. So where was the Shekinah glory of God from about 587 B.C. until the manger in Bethlehem? He did not make his presence known on this earth in a place where he wanted to be worshipped. That's all I can tell you. But I can tell you when he returned. Worship in the age of grace. We've been talking about worship in different ages and times and how God wants to be worshipped. Matthew 1:20-23. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying this angel of the Lord. That's not an ordinary angel. That's not just your common, ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill angel, and I say that reverently. This is a manifestation of Jesus Christ appearing to Joseph as a man before Jesus was born. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, you have this angel of the Lord mentioned. He's sometimes called the angel of his presence. He's sometimes called the messenger of the covenant. But it is God manifesting himself as the Son of God before the Son of God manifests himself in the form of Jesus Christ in a manger in Bethlehem. So God has down through the ages established a pattern where he manifests himself as a blinding light, as a cloud that glows, as fire that comes down and receives sacrifices, as a man that visited Abraham at the oaks of Mamre before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. An angel does not have wings. And so this angel that Joseph saw appeared to him to be a man. But he recognized him as an angel, perhaps because of the glow around him. I don't know. But in the dream, Joseph knew he was an angel. But angels appeared as men in the Old Testament. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Right here is where the Shekinah glory of God returned to this earth, manifested as a man in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And don't tell me this wasn't a manifestation of the Shekinah glory. Because Paul said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, who is the Shekinah glory of God? The Shekinah glory of God is a manifestation of God being with us, that men can see with their eyes and sense with their souls. Notice what Emmanuel means. What's being interpreted is God with us. So from 587 B.C., when the Shekinah glory of God left the temple, until the time of the arrival of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory did not manifest himself on this earth. The return of Shekinah in the body of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Now, if you take a look at Christ during his ministry, remembering what the Shekinah glory looked like in the Old Testament and how he appeared from time to time. Matthew 16:27-17:2. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Right here Jesus talked about the time that he would come in his glory with the holy angels. And then he told them, I'm going to give you a preview of a coming attraction before it actually happens. And 6 days later, he did. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up apart into an high mountain apart. Now, here's the Shekinah glory of God manifesting himself. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Now the Father has manifested himself as the Son. Don't tell me he hasn't, because when Philip came to him and said, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us, Jesus turned to him and said, have I been along with you and have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus himself said, I am the Father always. So the Father did manifest himself as the Son. And here, the Son shows us the manifestation of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, as his face shines as the sun, and his raiment is as white as light. Now, in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, then 11, 16, and 17. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now I want you to notice what John says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, has the power to do. And he says it's going to happen in the future. And this happened at Pentecost. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Over and over, you see these elements in the Old Testament. You see the presence of God, the immersion of God, of a place as approving the place. And you see the acceptance of the manner of worship by the consuming of the sacrifice with fire. And here we have John the Baptist telling us that this Son of God, this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is to come after him, is going to have the power to immerse in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, throughout the New Testament, it's unfortunate, but the King James translators kept translating that word with, and they're consistent with it. I don't know why they did that, because in every instance, the word is ein, two little Greek letters, ein, and it means in the Holy Ghost. Now, I suppose if you look at it a certain way, it doesn't make that much difference. But this pictures someone being immersed in God's Spirit. And with, that word translated with, is almost like the Holy Spirit does the baptizing in the minds of some people. But it's always an immersion in the Holy Spirit. And the word is pneuma. It doesn't mean ghost. It means spirit. And so anytime you see that word with the Holy Ghost in the New Testament, it's always in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now the stamp of approval was placed on the New Testament church at Pentecost. And God's Son put his stamp of approval on that church that he had trained for more than 3 years. And it was his way of saying, this is the place I want to be worshipped in a New Testament church. And I approve the manner that they're worshipping in because he taught them during his earthly ministry. And they laid it out in the New Testament so that we of this day and age could see how they worshipped him and could follow the pattern that he taught them. So really, when I say a New Testament church, I'm just talking about one that worships the way that the Lord did. Now, we're talking about the return of the Shekinah glory to earth for the first time since 587 B.C. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. This is as close as you're going to see the Trinity of God manifested in a single place at one time. Now, I may at times give you the impression that I think I understand the Trinity. I have never meant to convey that idea, so if I've conveyed that idea to you, I didn't mean to. I do know that God manifests himself in three persons. But I don't expect to see more than one God in heaven. I could be wrong, and I know that. But I know that God is three persons, yet I know that God is one. This is the closest you're going to ever see all of them at the same time in one place, and I believe pretty well concentrated in one individual. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. There's the Spirit of God. There's the Son of God. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's the Father. So there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now some people say, well, see, that proves there's three of them. And they think when we arrive in heaven, they're going to see three different gods there. If that's the way it is, that's the way it is, and that's fine with me. Whatever God decides, believe me, it's great. I have a very strong suspicion you're just going to see one God. And I think the one God is going to be Jesus Christ, and the Trinity will be complete and full in Christ. I think all things are going to be in Christ. Colossians 2:19, 2:9. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all, not part, but dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I think in heaven, when we arrive there, that you're going to see Jesus Christ, the glorified man who is God, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods. I just think you're going to see one God. And yet it's going to be the same God that fulfilled all three roles in the Trinity. Now, could I be wrong? Sure. But it's just difficult for me to see three different gods there when the Scriptures clearly indicate there is one God. And we've been worshiping one God forever. It's just difficult for me to have a concept of seeing the Father over here, the Son over here. Now, when I was little, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And when I was a child, I used to have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because it helped me to break things down. But as years have passed by, I'm now 62 years old. I've studied those Scriptures for years. And the child isn't there anymore. The child is there. But the child doesn't have to have all three anymore. He only has one God. And that one God is all three. So I admit it depends on your perspective. And some people say, well, it's not that important. Well, I agree. The important thing is to worship and serve God through Jesus Christ. And all these other things about how God will appear in heaven, the Lord will take care of that in due time. John 1:1-3, then 14. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, we know that was the Logos, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You really get into a problem sometimes in this. I say this reverently. Did the Spirit make the Father? No, the Father made the Spirit. But God is a Spirit. Did the Father make the Son? Well, sure, the Father made the Son. He did. You know, Jesus Christ was a man. The Son of God has always been. And all of a sudden, in a manger in Bethlehem, the Son of God took on the form of a man. Until that manger in Bethlehem, the Son of God was the Son of God. In that manger in Bethlehem, having been taken form in the womb, the Son of God found himself in the form of a man. And the Son of God lived his life in that man. And he and that man existed together. And that man never once disobeyed the instructions that was given him by God. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I know this. Before being conceived in Mary's womb, the Son of God was the Son of God. I know who he is now. The Son of God is a glorified man, resurrected from the dead and brought to life, that has a name above every name in heaven. And so there are just lots of things that are very hard to understand. And I don't pretend to understand them. But I do know there's a lot more to this than many people ever think about. People say, well, why sit around and think about things like that? I think the more we understand about God, the more we understand about ourselves. And I believe the more we understand about ourselves, the more it causes us to respect and revere and admire and worship God. I think if you study the Scriptures, it'll make you look at yourself and you'll see your inadequacies and you'll fall down before God flat on your face, admitting your own ineptness. And you'll trust God not just to deliver you from eternal damnation in hell, but to deliver you from your own ignorance and from your own human stupidity, and to trust Him more and more and more to work this whole thing out. Because sometimes the more you study it, the more you get confused. You say, well, it shouldn't be that way. Maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. Maybe when you finally get to the point where you look this all over and you say, Lord, I don't understand this, but I know You do. And you just trust God to take care of it. Maybe that's what all that study was meant to direct you toward. But I know one thing. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Shekinah glory of God, dwelling in the person of a man, Christ Jesus. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1:1-4. That which we have, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The only happiness that a child of God can ever find in this life is through a continuous, deeper understanding of the Word of God. The only joy and happiness that a child of God can find in life is a growing confidence in God's ability and a declining confidence in His or her ability. And the more you study the Scriptures, and the more you get to know God personally, the more confidence and hope you'll have in Him, the easier it'll be to face life, and the more blessings God can pour out on you in a form that you never even realized was possible. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I thank God for the law. I thank God for the law. I thank God for Paul when he said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You know how I know how sinful I really am? Because of the laws that God gave. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul. How can I do that in this body of flesh in which I live? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How can I do that in this body of flesh in which I live? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the law was given to us to make us see that we are more sinful than we could ever possibly realize, more lost and separated from God than could ever be imagined. And it was given to draw us to Christ, to literally lead us to put all of our faith and trust in Him. So the law was given by Moses, and I thank God for giving it through Moses, because it taught me what a sinner I am, and is continuing to teach me what a sinner I am. And by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I understand what grace and truth is. Because were it not for the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, I would be lost and headed for hell, because there's no way under heaven I can keep the law. Now next week, we're going to begin worship in the age of the local church. And we're going to go back to when Jesus first called it out and organized it. And we're going to follow the pattern that Jesus established. Now, I don't know what the desire is in your life. Only God does. And you probably have many desires, as I do. But if you want to know how to worship God and where to worship God and the way that God directed, I'll guarantee you, in the next several Sundays as I go through this, God's Word doesn't leave any doubt. And if you really want to know what God has for your life, then I encourage you to be here on Sunday mornings and listen to this. I think you'll find it very interesting. I won't be here next Sunday. I'll be in Hawaii. I'll be lecturing at 3 different Missionary Baptist churches out there. So remember me in your prayers. But the Sunday I come back, if the plane doesn't crash and Imogene doesn't beat me to death, why, I'll be back Sunday after next.